Genesis chapter 3, our portion this morning, begins in verse 16 and goes to the end of verse 19. These are God's words. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So we come this week to hear the Lord finally address the woman and the man about what will happen to them because of their sin, because of their breaking that covenant that God had made, that covenant of life, that covenant of mercy, that covenant, yes, which we call the covenant of works, but a covenant in which God had richly provided and established as the foundation for the glorious gift of marriage, in which there was this joyful prospect, this joyous prospect of bearing these image bearers and filling the earth with them, and mutual enjoyment and love and delight between all humanity, and the ready and willing imaging of God in all work, and the display of what God himself is like in mankind. Wonderful and glorious covenant that they now have transgressed. And yet we know, because we have taken the time to go through what is turned out to be a very rich portion of God's word, that as the man and the woman, as Adam and his wife, hear about the penalties for breaking this covenant, and how indeed all of the things that we have just now remembered about the covenant in the garden, the covenant of life, and God's wonderful provision in paradise and in Eden will now be marred. And on each of those points, man will be miserable in his children, miserable in his marriage, miserable in his work, even miserable in his display of the image of God, as he gets, as it is announced every time we come to die, not one made in the image of God, but one made out of the dirt of the earth. As all of these points become central to the display of our misery and sin and guilt before God, we come having already heard the gospel. And so we have to come to verses 16 through 19, having heard the promise of Christ and the defeat and destruction of the devil and his works in Genesis 3:15. And lest we miss that or think that is pressed forced upon the text in an unnatural way, we'll just borrow very briefly from next week's sermon and notice in verse 20 to what Adam primarily responds by the grace of God. He's just heard the curse in what was said to his wife. He's just heard the curse in what was said to himself. And as we'll hear this morning, there is a lot of misery in that curse. But what has he heard most of all? That his wife will be the mother of the living, that there will be those who live, those who are saved by the redemption promised in verse 15. And that shapes his view. God already working in the next verse, next week, a gracious overturning of what we hear in the first verse of this week. One of the first things that we hear this morning, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And no sooner is the Lord done announcing the curses that are the subject, the substance of the text that we have this morning, and the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus is already taking effect in man's first words post-curse. And so we have to look at the text this morning, not just in light of what the kingdom of the devil will look like, the prince of this age, the prince of the power of the air, as he is sometimes called, and all of these usurping names that Satan has and can be called by to an extent, because there still is sin in this world. And all who are not liberated to be slaves of Christ are indeed slaves of themselves, for that which they serve with their bodies, of it they are slaves, says the apostle by the Holy Spirit in Romans. And so there is a kingdom of the devil, so to speak, about which we hear in verses 16 through 19. But we hear it not from within that kingdom, but from within the kingdom of Christ. For we have come here this morning as those who have hoped in his righteousness, hoped in the payment of his blood for our sins, hoped not in anything that we have done. But we know that he is King who has subdued us to himself. He has taken our dead, wicked hearts, dead in our trespasses, by nature, children of wrath. And because of the great love with which he loved us, God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come as members of another kingdom, feeling the effects. We're still, as it were, behind enemy lines in enemy occupied territory, as it were, within his kingdom. We pray, as we prayed just now, thy kingdom come. And that is what the Lord stirs our hearts to in verses 16 through 19 this morning, as we see that the primary points of the serpent's attack, he attacked in marriage. He talked to the woman, and we hear in our text this morning, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Not, see, Adam, shouldn't listen to your wife, but because you didn't protect her, because you didn't step in, because you didn't teach as you knew while she was being deceived and you weren't being deceived, because you messed up your role in your marriage, Adam. Because you rebelled against me in your marriage. And attacking them in their marriage, attacking them in the provision of the garden. He was put in the garden with the fruit trees to tend and to keep. And Satan says, has God really said you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden? The very points in which they had been blessed, or the very points in which the serpent had attacked, or the very points in which the effects of the fall are to be seen. And we'll see finally that it is exactly those points that God counterattacks in the kingdom of King Jesus. So first, the misery into which man fell. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. The word sorrow here, similar to the word for toil, agony. He will greatly multiply her agony and her conception. She needs, in fact, to have more babies. Because it is, yes, it's going to be from her that God produces those who chapter 6 is going to call the sons of God. And chapter 5 calls those who, and there's some translation question there in the line of Seth, those who call on the name of Yahweh or who are called by the name of Yahweh. She is, as Adam will respond in verse 20 next week, the mother of all the living. What a glorious privilege has been announced in verse 15, even as 1 Timothy 2 concludes with when he says, I don't allow a woman to rule or to teach, and women must not be elders in the church by the command of King Jesus. But relatively few men ever get to be elders in the church. And how many more women get to be mothers of the children of God? And yet the serpent is going to have seed too, isn't he? Genesis 3:15. There will be those. There will be those who see the display of the goodness and divine power of God in the creation and suppress it, pushed down in unrighteousness. There will even be those who hear the good news of Jesus and who, in their fallen, hard-hearted wickedness, will reject him and will not be able to raise a single complaint at the judgment. For they will have done exactly as they desired from their hearts to do in rejecting the Lord and his Christ. And so her conception is going to be multiplied. That indeed is the great agony of the first part of the curse here. When he says again, in pain or in agony, you will bring forth children. He's not saying just see, pregnancy and childbirth and the way they are now, that's because of the fall. Oh, that's true. That's true, but it's much greater than that. Because of the risk and the danger and the discomfort in pregnancy and even in childbirth. You know, Isaiah, comparing the worst moments in the history of God's people to the point at which your labor has come to the point at which to give to bear the child and there is no strength yet, and the crying out there in Isaiah, and the Hebrew women, Israelite women, for thousands of years singing resurrection psalms. Many of those psalms that looked forward to the resurrection of Jesus, singing them when they survived childbirth because they come so near to the grave. Yes, there is that pain and anguish and discomfort in pregnancy and childbirth. But it is a physical reminder of the agony of having their conception multiplied, that we conceive sinners. Dear children, when you bring your parents pain, when you disobey them, when you disobey God and harm yourself, when you neglect that good instruction that comes from his word, when you walk astray, when you excuse yourself by saying, I'm just a child, or all children do this, or this is the season of life that we're in, boys will be boys, or two-year-olds will be two-year-olds, or teens will be teens, or millennials will be millennials, or 50-year-olds who still live in our parents' houses and play video games all day will be 50-year-olds who still live in our parents' houses and play video games all day. All you are saying is, I am inflicting the curse on my parents. Would you really do that? Would you really excuse yourself by being a common child? God announced to the woman that the result of the attack of the devil was that she would have common children who bring agony to her heart. Agony also in her marriage, not just with her children, but in her marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And with post-19th century romanticism and post-20th century chick flicks, and God only knows what the 21st century will bring without reformation, With the eyes that we have, we look at the end of verse 16 and we say, oh, it's so bad. She just wishes he would pay attention to her and leave her love notes and whisper sweet nothings and count the seconds until she can be with him again. And he decided that he's the head of the household and that he's going to work and she's going to stay at home. And the final decision is always going to come down to him. How terrible is the curse? Well, we already saw that the headship was part of the glory of God's gift of marriage in the creation and in the first marriage. So how do we understand verse 16 not in the context of 19th and 20th and 21st century America and romanticism, but how do we understand it in the context of Genesis 3? Well, thankfully, these exact verbs with these exact prepositions on the objects appears in 15 or so, maybe a little bit less, verses. Chapter 4, verse 7, Cain has sinned, and the Lord is being merciful to him, even though Cain is reprobate, but confronting him with his sin. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And now with the same verbs and prepositional prefixes on the objects, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now is sin wishing that Cain would leave its love notes and treasure it and be romantic with it? Well, I guess there's a way in which we can talk about the alluring of sin. But no, sin wants to control him. And as God says, as the Lord telling Cain, sin wants to control you, Cain, but let me tell you what, you need to be sin's head and lead it in knowing me and loving me and help it and make its final decisions and be its provider. And is he telling him to treasure his sin? No. Saying sin wants to control you, and you need to completely disregard it, completely crush it, make sure it has no voice, make sure it has no life. If you don't crush it, it will be killing you. Now we can read Genesis 3:16 in the context of the Bible, in the context of the portion of the Bible that we're in. And what we find is that in marriage, now rather than being his helper, who loves to be led by him because the Lord gave her her husband to lead her, who loves to compliment him and be different than him, that there are things for which God especially created him, and there are other things for which God especially created her, and delighting in the fact that she is different and that this includes his being head over her. Rather than delighting in God's design, she is going to want to control him. And so, wives, as we have already asked the children a question, have you, when you find in yourself the desire to manipulate or overrule, find some way to make sure that the household is run the way you want it instead of the way he does, manipulate him when you desire to take the lead, do you realize that you are saying, I desire to be a display of God's curse in my home? I desire to be a display of the fall. Your desire shall be for your husband. You will want to control him. Husbands, if you fail to treasure your wife, you squelch her, make her voice less. If you don't teach her God's word and that he is king over your house, as you lead her under His kingship? Yes, husbands are head over their wife, but they are head over their wife under Jesus. And if you make the house about you instead of about Him, you are saying, I want to be a display of the curse in my marriage. Dear brothers and sisters, in circles that I have been in, and for good reason, because there are good distinctions over and against our culture. They sometimes go by the name patriarchal. This has become a cuss word in our society. Patriarchy. It just means father rule. It's the word for father and the word for rule. It's a biblical concept. But in the circles that I am in, sometimes that which goes by the name patriarchal have become petrocentral, where the whole house becomes about the father and the husband. Our houses need to be theocentric, God at the center, Christocentric, Christ at the center. And with Christ at the center, yes, the father will be the head. Yes, the wife will love to be his helper. But it will not be all about you, men. For some of us, that's an encouragement. Because we have been unable to lead, because we are uncomfortable with being the center. We have misunderstood what is being asked of us. For some of us, it's the other way around. We've seen very much that the Bible is opposed to our culture on this point. But we haven't made Christ the center. And we have enjoyed being served as if we are the King of Kings, rather than sacrificing ourselves in the manner of the King of Kings. Children, don't be the curse in your home. Wives, don't be a display of the curse in your home. Husbands, don't be a display of the curse in your home. To Adam, He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In agony, same word. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field. Or you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. When we were putting down roots in Iowa, God's great mercy to us, a astonishingly generous couple, wasn't even from our church, related to somebody in our church, made the down payment on our dream home and made sure we had enough to renovate it and get a good start in it. Unbelievable. And we didn't know what God had in store for us, and we are much happier to be in the Hopewell Manse than we have ever been in that home. But one of the things that it had was an acre of land, and Heather wanted a giant garden, and all I saw in the giant garden was the curse. Thorns and thistles, but my wife wanted it, and I built it, you know, four times as big as she wanted, because that's sometimes what we husbands, when we're unintentionally being part of the curse, do to our wives. I wanted an orchard. Orchard, little bit of work up front, but when the trees mature and they bear that fruit, it is a display of God's goodness in the garden, right? We were designed to eat fruit, not vegetables. I've given Kale a hard time. Now I'm giving the whole category a hard time. Vegetables are necessary for sustenance because of the fall. Every salad is a reminder that Jesus hadn't come yet. We ought to change the words to joy to the world. Yeah. No more let lettuce and cabbage grow, nor carrots infest the ground. Okay? There's a reason why in covenantal progression they get off of the boat and a display of God's mercy to man in having saved him in the flood is beef and lamb. There's a reason why you get to the new covenant and you get to upgraded to bacon. We were designed, we are created to enjoy the goodness of God and not have to agonize in the provision that we enjoy. Dear husbands, laborers of every kind, when we grumble about our work, when we hate to go to it, when we don't enjoy it as God's gift to us, when we don't partake of thanksgiving, partake with thanksgiving of that which we finally start to get to keep for ourselves in September after we're done paying taxes with the first 8 months of wages. When we complain and when we are miserable, we are inflicting the curse on ourselves. Even now, especially now. When in large part through God's mercy to the church throughout the ages and the development of technology, which actually occurred as a large result because of the gospel. I probably mentioned it before, but sometime take the time to read Mangalwadi's The Book That Made Your World and appreciate that everything that all of those who hate Christ and his gospel and his church and his law, everything they're enjoying in this contemporary world, the reason they have time to oppress us is because of God's mercy in the gospel and the development of things that have turned back much of the resistance of the creation to being productive for us. So now when we have all of these helps, we are the most inexcusable for despising our work, although the agony of it is part of the misery into which man fell. Very quickly then, let's consider in the covenant of grace how the Lord has mitigated that misery. We already see it in the Old Testament. We should really say Old Testament. Administration of the covenant of grace, one covenant of grace. You ever noticed the emphasis on children? You see it already in Genesis chapter 5, right? Within the God's covenant people and they bore whoever the one is through whom Christ would come. That's the one that gets named, not necessarily the first one, right? So don't be like, oh man, be fruitful, multiply. They weren't very good at it. No kids until the age 200. Well, you know, the Lord may have waited until the 41st son and until he brought the one through whom Jesus was going to come. Those are the ones that are being named in chapter 5. Don't forget the other sons and daughters. And there's emphasis on children and parenting in the covenant of grace, whether it's the tribes of Israel and the descendants of those tribes which are tracked even through the exile, or whether it's an emphasis on the kings. And you notice, especially in 1st and 2nd Kings, the naming of the mothers of those kings and the wicked kings who come from mothers from outside of Israel and the northern kingdom and the line from which Christ came, which has in it so many, or those who are mothers from within the covenant. You know, there's a reason why Proverbs, which teaches us how to live according to the wisdom of King Jesus, it so often emphasizes to you children, a child like this is a grief to his parents. A child like this is a joy to his parents. A child like this is a grief to his mother. A child like this is a joy to his father. It's because when you trust in Jesus, when you belong to Jesus, dear children, God gives you an opportunity to display that the serpent is defeated. That by God's grace in your heart to honor your father, to honor your mother, to love the Lord and obey the Lord obey your parents for the Lord's sake. He actually makes you ones in whom there is joy. You go back and read about what the children continue in at the end of 1 Timothy 2. Paul's not just saying, oh, the women get a consolation prize. They can't be elders, but they will be saved through childbearing if they continue in. He's saying, don't you see what a place God has given not only covenant mothers, but covenant children when they obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1, in the Lord, that you get to be a display that King Jesus is winning. That it's like when God taunts the serpent in Job, and he says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, Satan's there as accuser, and Satan doesn't have anything on Job. He can't say anything bad about him. He says, well, you just let me hurt him. God taunts him. He says, my covenant of grace works. You failed in the garden. I still have those whom I have loved from before time began. They are rejecting you. They are trusting in my promised Messiah. They are loving and thanking and obeying me. Have you considered my servant Job? When you, dear sons and daughters, honor your parents and obey your parents in the Lord by the grace of Jesus, who died for you and paid for your sin and gives his spirit to be in you and makes you love him. And because you love him, you honor your mom. God is displaying, have you considered my servant Victoria, my servant Ruthie, my servant Luke, my servant Sophie Jane? Have you considered my servants? They are honoring their father and mother. They are obeying their parents in the Lord. You are losing, devil. Don't you want to be a display of King Jesus and his grace and his victory? When a wife submits her husband as to the Lord, by the grace of Christ in her heart, recognizing God's design for marriage and the husband being the head of the wife and the wife submitting to and being under the headship of her husband, when she delights in that, he's saying, have you considered my servant? She submits to her husband. You are losing, devil. She fell into a desire to control her husband when she sinned in Adam, but she has been redeemed in Christ. And now she loves to submit to him for Jesus' sake. When a husband loves his wife and gives himself up for her, has no thought for what is most comfortable for him, only for what is most for her everlasting joy, and cherishes his wife and treasures her as Christ has done the church. The devil is losing. This is why, by the way, Ephesians 5 and the section on marriage and the section on children and the section on enjoying either being an employee or being a boss. And just ask an employee who is not speaking from grace but from the flesh what it's like to be an employee, and he'll let you know he's fallen. But ask a boss who is speaking not as the boss, ask a boss who's speaking not as from grace but from his flesh what it's like to have employees. And he'll let you know that he's fallen. But just so that you see that that section of Ephesians isn't an excursus, for the sake of time, we can't start in Ephesians 5:8 and go to Ephesians 6:20. But that which immediately precedes the section on marriage and parenting and work is the darkness of this world and the evilness of this days, and how those who are in Christ are resurrected to be light in a dark world. that they wouldn't be drunk with alcohol like people do at night when they just want to hide and escape and they bury themselves in their wickedness, but they are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons why we sing psalms, because that's one of the things that Jesus says he's going to use to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And what happens when they're filled with the Holy Spirit? Instead of burying their heads in the ground and indulging whatever their flesh wants, they act sober and awake and alive and submit to their husbands and give themselves up for their wives and obey their parents and work heartily as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, and treat their employees well. And immediately after that, what does it go into in the rest of Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God, for you are in a spiritual war. Don't you see? Genesis 3, 16 through 19, or really, 15 to 24 or so, is the key to not getting theological whiplash in Ephesians 5 and 6, because he has not changed the subject. Spiritual warfare is in your parenting. Spiritual warfare is in your marriage. Spiritual warfare is in every day of your work. It's not just going to, whatever Pacific Island or that unreached people group in India and having them immediately execute you. That's spiritual warfare of a kind. It's not just writing and living by my statement of faithful disobedience like Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's also getting up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, rejoicing that Jesus has given you a job to go to, or rejoicing that Jesus has given you a mom who is going to teach you today, and you have an opportunity to honor and obey her and display that Jesus, King Jesus, is winning and the serpent is getting crushed. He is on his face. He's licking the dust. He's humiliated and defeated. Because you loved math today, for mommy's sake. Don't you see? We're in a spiritual war that is there when we wake up and is there all day long. Now, if you're in war, if you're in the battle but you're not fighting, what's going on? Yes, parenting can be miserable. But the kingdom of Jesus means that it can be joyful as well. And marriage can be miserable. Some of the greatest miseries in this world are in marriages. But the kingdom of Jesus means it can be one of the greatest displays of his victory in the covenant of grace. And yes, work can be miserable, and I understand. There are bosses who try to inflict more misery than usual. And there are governments that try to make sure you get as little out of it as possible. But you can still go to it and please Jesus. And especially in those circumstances, be a display of his victory. The reason we go to battle tomorrow is not because Jesus needs us to win it. Is because he already won. Adam and Eve, we call her Eve now, we'll anticipate verse 20. They didn't disappear. Yeah, they died in their sin. But look how fast God the Holy Spirit brought them back to life. Eve, by the way, first kid she has, she thinks is the Messiah. It's wonderful. Turns out to be Cain. She got that one kind of wrong. When you believe in Jesus, you are a display that, yes, this world has fallen. But it is not, as we sometimes use the word, lost. It is in the process of redemption by a king who has been winning since the garden. God grant that he would win in our homes this week as well. Let's pray. Lord, some of us who have come here this morning, whether with our children or in our marriages or with our work, have come feeling more sharply the agonies that are still part of our groaning existence until these curses are gone for good. We pray for them in particular that you would grant to them the comforting ministry of your Holy Spirit, that what you have said in your word about King Jesus and his sacrifice and his victory, you would make to take root in their hearts. We pray that you would help us all to see how good you have been to us and how much love and joy we may have in our relationships with our parents or with our children, in our marriages, how much joy we may have in our work. We see everywhere little blossoms of the fruit of Christ's grace, Christ's victory, your grace to us in Christ. Cause us, we pray, to live every day with thankful hearts and to do spiritual battle by your word, by all the means of grace that you have appointed. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your everlasting glory in him. Amen.